We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
We continue in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10. These three chapters, which are dealing with this general subject of freedom, of liberty, sparked off by the issue of meats offered to idols. And if you were with us last week, we got halfway through chapter 10, and your outline had all the information for the second half, and so you will see it's a repeat of your outline from last week, or at least the second half has been expanded to give you room for your note taking. And if you weren't with us last week, you can get tapes of the addresses here each and every Sunday night by becoming a member of the tape library or by purchasing them up from the tape librarians. Last week we spoke about this whole chapter as having the twin threats of legalism and syncretism. Of legalism, whereby the law, especially the law of Judaism, the laws concerning the foods, legalism by which people could think they can get to God by fulfilling rules and regulations, legalism by which they add rules and regulations onto the great saving grace of God, which we find in the death of Jesus, legalism threatened the fellowship because people were saying that food offered to idols must be something contaminated by idolatry that we're not to have anything to do with. Syncretism, which is saying that all the different religions can be mixed together. We can take on a bit of the idolatry. After all, everything is permissible. Indeed, going down to the idol temples and sharing in the sacrifices down there and eating the foods, it can't contaminate us because the idols don't exist. There are no gods but the real and true and living God, and it's all just a figment of the imagination, really, these other idols. And so to eat down there is as good. Syncretism, which mixes the religions together, which does not see the holiness of God's people, the distinctiveness of God's people, which he doesn't call upon us to be a separate people of God, but rather mixes us up with other religions. And of course it is a dreadful danger, a dreadful danger that led to the destruction of the people of Israel in the wilderness. These two threats to the Christian fellowship were very real. Within Christianity there will be those who are Christian but tend to be down the rule and regulation end. Within Christianity there'll be people who are Christian and tend down to the end of freedom and have a very flexible and free conscience. But there comes a point at which such freedom is really a denial of the gospel, just as there comes a point when that legalism is really a denial of the gospel. And so Paul is wanting to say it's true but not that far, and it's true but not that far, and we must stay together in the truth of the gospel. And he is fighting on both fronts simultaneously in these chapters. The two issues that come up in chapter 2 are spelled out in terms of the significance of idol worship and the insignificance of idol meat. The second one, the insignificance of idol meat, has been much more dealt with in chapters 8 and 9, although he comes back to it in the second half of this chapter. Where we were up to last week was under point 2a, the example of Israel, that is verses 1 to 13 of chapter 10, where the example of Israel was that when they were involved in idolatry, although they had been rescued out of Egypt, although they had been spared from slavery, though they had come out from under the domination of the great evil one Pharaoh, yet they perished in the wilderness because they associated with idolatry, because they were involved with idolatry and were contaminated by idolatry and stood under the judgment of God, such that that whole generation was obliterated. And all these things happened to them, verse 11, that very important verse in understanding the whole Bible. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. It happened to them as examples for us. It happened to them as a warning for us. The Old Testament Exodus account was written for us. upon whom the fulfillment of the ages have come, to warn us to flee idolatry. Which is the point we came to in verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now that's where we're up to in this section. The second argument of the significance of idol worship that he uses is the fellowship of Christ. The great example of Israel, what happened to them, is a tremendous warning. But now he moves on to the fellowship of Christ. He has called upon us to shun idol worship. That's what links verses 1 to 13 and verses 14 to the end of the chapter, this shunning of idol worship. But now the argument is of a different character. Now instead of appealing to the scriptures, he appeals to our sensibility, to our reasonableness. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. This is a reasonable thing I'm saying now. It's addressed to your mind, your sense. Anybody who is sensible can see that what I'm saying is true. That is an unusual logic for the Bible, I may say. The Bible doesn't often address us as sensible people to just think reasonably about an issue. That's not to say the Bible addresses us as fools, but more commonly as sinners whose sense is being perverted. But the point he is making is so clear that sensible people should be able to understand this one. There's a hope for us here. It's not the basis of our knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 has made it clear that we cannot by wisdom know the truth of God. We can only know that by revelation. But there are some things that are just so obvious that we should be able to grasp hold of, especially if we have the mind of Christ as he is addressing Christian sensible people. He's saying, look at the nature of our fellowship, our partnership, our participation, all much the same word. There are two words that are used here in this passage, used synonymously throughout about six or seven times. Look at our fellowship. The cup of thanksgiving with which we give thanks, that's a participation in the blood of Christ, just as the bread that we break is a participation, a fellowship in the body of Christ. That's the character of it. But we have fellowship. But what is this fellowship? This fellowship in the blood, this fellowship in the body. We have had a great disservice done to us over the centuries by people who perceive that somehow we are eating and drinking the actual physical body and blood of Christ. For as we read this, we are affected by those ideas, so that we think that the participation in the blood of Christ, the participation in the body of Christ, means that as I'm eating and drinking bread and wine, so I am somehow eating and drinking the actual physical substance of flesh and blood. That is not what he's talking of here. The fellowship that we have is a fellowship in the benefits of the blood of Christ, the benefits of the body of Christ. See the illustration he uses down in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate, same word, in the altar? It's as the sacrifice is offered to God as an appeasement, as a thanksgiving, whatever the purpose of that particular sacrifice may be, take place. The priest then ate some of the food. It wasn't just left there on the altar. Having been sacrificed, it was then given to the priest to eat some certain special portions. And then the people also ate. Which people ate? Well, it was the people who were participating in the sacrifice. It was their share in the sacrifice, an expression of their share, that they did not think they were eating anything other than rump steak or chump chops or whatever it had been that had been sacrificed. It wasn't a different kind of substance, but they were participating in the altar. They were the members of the group who were offering the sacrifice at that point, and their participation was symbolized in eating the meal together. So they were participating in it. Likewise, it can talk about participating with demons in verse 20. Not that you are eating and drinking demons, that is not what he's meant, but you're participating in the benefits, which of course are all negative, of demons. You are sharing in the consequence of the demons. And so you see the kind of funny shift in verse 17, if you're following the logic of the sentence, and seems very odd at first. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, verse 16, which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. Who's the body? We are the body, not the bread. The bread is not the body. We are the body of Christ. For we all partake of the one loaf. As we share together in the death of Jesus on our behalf, so we are the body of Christ. The bread is the bread, is the loaf. That's what we are eating. But because it is this particular celebration we're having, this particular meal we are having, so we are celebrating together being the body of Christ, remembering his death as the basis of our fellowship together. Meals are like that, aren't they? We eat meals for various reasons, don't we? Some of us think we eat meals to feed and fuel our bodies, but that's not really the reason we eat a meal. That is the reason we go to the fridge and have a snack late at night. That is the reason why we have a drink or eat a meat pie as we walk down. That is the reason. I mean, when I am needing to fuel my body, I basically walk past McDonald's, pick up what needs to be eaten and eat it, and I'm in my car driving off just as quickly. I mean, I don't do anything other than queue up, pay the money, consume it and throw it in the rubbish bin, and I can usually get it down before the car leaves the parking lot. That is fueling the body. You can take the car down and fuel the car with petrol. You can take the body in and fuel it with McDonald's. It's the same kind of thing. It's just shoving stuff in there to keep you going. That's not what a meal is it? A meal has to do with when we actually wait for each other. One person doesn't race ahead of the others. We all sit down and wait for each other. And until everybody is seated, nobody should start. And as a group of people, and as a group of Christian people, I hope we actually give thanks to God for the food that we have. That we spend that time. And no one actually starts before grace is said. And as we eat the meal together, we don't finish the meal until everybody has finished the meal. That's how we should be doing it, isn't it? We wait for each other to finish. And over the consequence of the meal is, of course, conversation all the time. I mean, what is the fundamental rule that you should never break at a meal table? It's reading at the dinner table, isn't it? See, there is something fundamentally absurd. There's something absolutely rude in inviting people to come and sit down and have a meal with you and then sticking a newspaper up in front of your face. You know, I really want to share with you. I mean, that is the ultimate in rudeness. It is the ultimate in the denial of what the meal was about. If you wanted to fuel your body, well then, do it by yourself. When you want to, as you want to. Why do you wait for everybody else? It's because the essence of a meal is fellowship. We are sharing together. That's why it's so important to have meals. That's why these households where everybody eats at different times are households that actually fall apart. It's families that eat together that stay together. As well as those that pray together, and I know you go with that, but eating together is a very important part of staying together. Because what is said over the dinner table together, it's the family that goes on chatting and chatting over the dirty dishes for half an hour afterwards, that is really getting their value out of the meal. And likewise, when we come to celebrate anything, we tend to celebrate eating, don't we? We have a wedding breakfast. Now, why do we have to celebrate a wedding by eating? It's the most peculiar activity, but we do, don't we? Or funerals. People go back to the home afterwards and eat and drink. It's a strange thing to do, isn't it? Or there's any number of circumstances where it happens like that. A party nearly always got food, hasn't it? And drink. It's not got to do with fueling the body. It's got to do with sharing with each other. And when we do share at a meal like a wedding, we are celebrating the couple's union with each other, by eating and drinking together. So when we come together and eat the bread and drink the wine, we are celebrating together the death of Jesus on our behalf, the basis of our relationship together. We haven't come here tonight to celebrate the Joslings' wedding. That was done a few weeks ago. We have come tonight to celebrate the death of Jesus. And so we proclaim his death until he return again, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, because we are participating in that death on our behalf. That's what we're doing. We're sharing in the benefits of the death of Jesus. Now he says, here is the fellowship that is ours. It's a fellowship of Christ, a sharing in this death and the benefits of his death. This makes us the very body of Christ. And that's illustrated by the altar fellowship in verse 18. But he says, if you then go down to the idol temple and eat at their table, in fact not their table, but eat that which is offered to the the idols, which really the demons are to offered with, you become participants of the demons. And he says that is a fundamental absurdity. You see, the idols are zero, the idols are nothing. I know that there is no God but one, but the sacrifices to them are not nothing. The sacrifices are not to God, but to a lie. And it is the devil who is the father of all lies. And the demons take use of the activity of people's false worship, such as the immorality, of course, of the character of demon worship and idolatry. It all gets mixed together. So that you become partners with the demons when you get involved in that religious practice. You see, the legalists kept on drawing the wrong distinction, the wrong inference. They kept on thinking that the food itself was somehow changed, that the food itself was something that mattered. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is the impossibility of fellowship. How can you participate in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on your behalf and at the same time participate in the devil, in the demons and all his minions? There is, it's just sensible. It's just, I mean, can you really see a way in which you can be on God's side or the devil's side simultaneously? Because that's what you're asking. I want to be a sharer in the death of Jesus for my, and I want to be a sharer in the demons who brought about the death of Jesus ultimately. Why, you don't need to refer back to the law. You don't need to refer to the scripture. You just need to think about it. And you can see it is absolutely inconsistent. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy, he asks in rhetorical flourish there in verse 22? Are we stronger than he? The Lord was indeed jealous. That is a part of the character of the Lord. Jealousy is a strange thing. It is both very good and very bad. There's something wrong in your marriage relationship, isn't there, when your partner is not jealous? That really is bad news, isn't it? You have a quick flirtation with somebody else and the partner says, oh yes, so what? That's a disaster, isn't it? You really know they don't care when they are not jealous. God found this waif in the wilderness, this waif called Israel, and he purchased this waif. And he washed this waif, and he dressed this waif, and she waited for this waif to grow up and married this waif, this people of Israel. Israel was the bride of God. But Israel turned aside to other gods, to other husbands, and pursued idolatry, pursued the Baals, the Ashtaroth and the Asherim, pursued that which was false. And so God disowned his bride. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been betrothed to Christ as his bride. That is part of what is meant by the phrase, his body, for the bride is the body of the groom. We have been betrothed to Christ. We are engaged to Christ. That is the point that comes out in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Comes out again in 2 Corinthians 11. And the great marriage is the day when the Lord Jesus returns, which you find in Revelation 19, which talks about the marriage of the Lamb, when the Lamb comes to take his bride, his betrothed one, who will be standing pure and spotless, dressed in the raiments of holiness. We are that bride at the moment. We mustn't provoke the Lord to jealousy by turning aside. How would your fiancé act and react if you started going out with other men, with other women? Why would you expect them to accept it and tolerate it? How could their love be pure and real for you while at the same time accepting that you will have many partners? When we involve ourselves with idolatry, we are participating as the bride of Christ with a husband other than our husband, with demons. Such an activity will arouse the Lord's jealousy, and we are not as strong as he. So Paul, having expressed such enormous liberty and freedom in chapters 8 and 9, comes in chapter 2 with one of the greatest thumps in the Bible against idolatry, against the participation of in idolatry, with this tremendous warning that comes from the example of Israel, with the great argument of the impossibility of having fellowship of Christ at the same time as the fellowship of the demons, with the great command, flee from idolatry. But there is the other side of the issue, that is the insignificance of the idol meat. For up till now, you see, the legalist can be saying, yes, that's right, Paul, give it to them. Give it to them, that's right, tell them about it, that's right. We always knew going down that idol temple was no good. Yes, yes, we're all for you, put the boot in once more. But there's the other side of the coin. The legalists have also got their problems. Now, Paul can't backtrack on what he said. Everything is permissible, everything is permissible, verse 23. He says it twice because they are quoting it. Everything is permissible. He can't now suddenly say, hang on, idol meat's not me. He wouldn't want to anyway. But not everything is beneficial or constructive. And so he's going to deal with the subject of eating, whether we can and cannot eat the meat that has been sold but has already been offered to idols. He goes back to the subject of freedom. Everything is permissible. He's not going to contradict that, though he's going to qualify it. My salvation is not dependent upon law-keeping. Everything is permissible. In all foods were declared clean by Jesus. But he reminds them that he becomes a slave to others, a voluntary slave, in the service of others for their good. So verse 24, nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. This has been the argument back in chapter 9, remember verses 19 through to 23, 19 verses to 23, where he talks about, though I am free, belong to no man, yet I make myself a slave to everyone. To the Jew I become as a Jew, to those outside the law I become as one outside the laws, to those under the law I become as one under the law, to the weak I become as a weak. I become all things to all men so that by all means I may win, possibly win some. He puts himself at other people's disposal. He serves other people. He doesn't use his freedom to serve himself. He uses his freedom to serve others. He is a slave to others. And the two purposes he has, linked together they are, is edification and salvation. He is aiming to build Christians up, to be constructive, as you put it there in verse 23 of chapter 10:23. That's what he wants, to be constructive, to do that which is good, to build up. It's actually where he started off in chapter 8, at the beginning of this series, you remember. In chapter 8, verse 1, where he says that knowledge puffs up, but it's love that builds up. It's that kind of love which puts yourself out for the other person, which edifies, which builds up, which doesn't stand on its own rights and say, well, I'm free to eat this, so I'll go ahead and eat it, but says, well, is it going to be helpful for the other person? It's love that builds up. And he also wants to act for the salvation of people. So chapter 9, verses 19 to 22, that I may save some. That is how he puts himself out. Or here at the end of this section, in verse 10:33, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. What is the good of many? That they may be saved. It's an important principle to grasp hold of. The salvation of other people is what is in their very best interests. And he is acting in a way to bring them salvation. Now, of course, he is free to eat anything because anything is lawful. Anything is permissible. That is the case. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark 7, 19. And indeed, the earth is the Lord's, as he reminds them from Psalm 24, here in verse 26 of chapter 10. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The whole world is God's. I'm not to declare any part of it unclean, unsuitable, ill-fit, immoral. The whole world is good. It is God's good earth given to us to enjoy. As you go up to Randwick, up Allison Road, there's a funny little watering hole thing that's been stuck up in the previous century on the left-hand side, dirty little yellow thing that no one really looks after. But if you look around the bottom of it, I'm pretty sure around the base of it, it has that verse written on it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's a free place for the horses to drink water, although there's not that many horses that go up there to drink water, and I don't think it works anymore. But there is a very important verse that has grasped hold of our minds and consciences for many centuries, that the earth is the Lord's and everything is given for us to enjoy. The creation is good. This, may I say, stresses something that we need to say today more than in previous generations. That is the inadequacy of asceticism. For it's becoming popular again to think that somehow you get more holy by self-denial of physical pleasures, like eating enjoyable food, that somehow the brown rice and brown raw sugar brigade are closer to God than those who are red blood meat eaters. That kind of person is really a little on the degenerate side because they stick their fangs into... But you somehow are closer to God if you lock yourself away into kind of monastic asceticism where you will lie on beds of nails and wear the goat's hair clothing so as to hurt yourself all the time. That somehow you're closer to God if you can sit in the corner and meditate for hour after hour on nothingness. But when you've got your brain totally and completely empty, then you must be close to God. But indeed, if you can go for fasting, then you are close to God. And the longer you fast, the closer you will get to God if you go long enough, is what I think. It's all a denial of the fact that the earth is the Lord's. It's a denial of the creation that God has made the good earth for us to enjoy. He's given us the rain, he's given us the sunshine, he's given us the cattle on a thousand hills, and he's given us the grass. It is God's good earth. Everything in this world, nothing is in of itself evil that God has created. And you must grasp hold that you don't get close to God by that kind of self-denial. If you want to fast, says Isaiah, give up sin. That's the kind of fast God wants us. If you want to go for self-denial, deny yourself the privilege of sin. That is the self-denial God wants. But what you eat, what you drink, you know, is no relevance. And so, when you go out eating, don't go around asking about the food, says Paul. It's all God's food. The whole lot of it is. Where it's been before it reaches you is an irrelevance. Don't go around asking all the time. Now, has this been offered to anything? Is this clean? Is this kosher or not? Who killed this when? Which butcher has any pagan ever touched this piece of sirloin here? Or don't go asking such questions, because why are you asking that kind of question? It's because you're bound up in legalism. Because you're all fitted out with rules and regulations as to what you can eat, when you can eat, and how you can eat. Just go and eat. That's an important part. Money is much the same kind of principle. You find this whole discussion worked out badly in Major Barbara, the play by George Bernard Shaw. The question of, can we touch money? Because hasn't money been contaminated by the people who have touched it? I mean, some people have made immoral gains. Some people have made armaments. And the profits they've used, they're now giving us as money. Well, we must refuse such immoral money. Whereas the money is the money. It's all God's, ultimately. He owns all the money of the universe. That's not to say we're to participate in immorality, but there's a difference between participating in immorality and owning a particular banknote. See, I can reach in here. I don't know if I've got a banknote in here. Yes, I have. I'll pick a littler one. Yes. Oh, I have. See, here. Now, who knows what filthy, immoral, degenerate person has used this particular $10 note for what evil and immoral purpose? Was it not in the Herald a few months ago that they traced what happened to a $5 bill over a 24-hour period and how many hands it passed through? Who knows where this dirty blue piece has been? Maybe it's too contaminated for a holy person like me to hold. Maybe I should just throw it away. Maybe. The note is just the note. It's just a piece of paper with printing on it. The value of the money is the value of God's, because it's all his. Where it has been is an irrelevance to my ownership or usage of it. The meat is just the meat. The food that is offered is just the food that's been offered. And by going around and asking all the questions all the time, I am indicating that I believe that some food is in itself contaminated. When people give me a donation of money, I don't ask them where they got it from, how did they make the money. That's not the question, but rather, what should I do? Give thanks. That's what you do when you have the meal, isn't it? What we have to do is, if I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because something I thank God for? I'm to thank God for my food. I'm to receive it with thanksgiving, giving God the glory for all the good things he's given to me. However, what happens when I go along to some meal and somebody points out to me that this food has been offered to idols? That this actually, this particular steak has been offered to Diana or to Zeus. What should I do then, says Paul, verses 28-29? He says, well then, I shouldn't eat it. Why shouldn't I eat it? Well, because of that man's conscience. That man's conscience is obviously bound up in legalism, otherwise he wouldn't have pointed such a thing out to me. His conscience is obviously weak in this area. And I shouldn't do anything to defile his weak conscience. I shouldn't be provoking him to break against his conscience. If he has a problem about it, then I should refrain from eating it. Not because of my conscience. My conscience is perfectly clear. I mean, I'm actually salivating over it right at this moment. It's about to go down the food chute. But no, his conscience is all bound up in it. And I've just got to put up with the saliva and put the meat back down on the plate and say, no, well, if it's going to cause you offence, of course I won't eat it. I'd rather go hungry than tempt you to eat that which you think is wrong. It's for your conscience, not my conscience, it's for your conscience that I wouldn't eat. You see how he serves the other person? His real concern is not to serve himself, not to do that which is good for him. He is free so as to look after the other person's conscience. And thus the summary in that last paragraph is 31 down to chapter 11, verse 1. The summary of it all, really, is to give no offence to anyone, to Jew, to Greek, or even to the Church of God, where you can find legalists in any of these circumstances. No offence to anyone. I seek to please everybody. That's not because he's a spineless wimp who just wants to get on with everybody. I seek to please everybody, he says, for their sake. Not for my sake, not for my good, but for their good, that they may be saved. It's important to have that correct motive to be a person who seeks to please other people. So it's not to aggrandise yourself, but to save them. Because if I fight with them over irrelevant issues, I will confuse them over the gospel. If I fight with them over irrelevant issues, I will alienate them so that in friendship we'll never share the gospel with each other. But if I can share with them in all the things of life, because God is the creator of all the world, then I can share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only points at which we are different from each other are the points of the gospel itself. At that point, of course, there comes times when I will have to remove myself from idolatry, because that's a point of difference of the very gospel itself. But that will not be in the food. That won't be the point. It's insignificant. And so comes the thump in verse 1 of chapter 11 that you need to pay careful attention to, because what he is saying here, he is not saying just for himself, he is saying for us all. For what he is saying here, he says, is the very way in which Christ himself lived. And as Paul follows Christ's example, so he wants us to follow his example. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself didn't seek to please himself, but please others. Placed himself under the law of Israel, he who was the lawmaker, placed himself under the law of Israel so as to redeem the people of Israel. He knew that all food was clean, but chose to only eat certain foods so as to reach the people of Israel with the gospel of Jesus. Jesus, though he was rich in glory, put away his wealth and became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. See, what Jesus did in saving us was not suit himself, but suit us. And so Paul is saying, now I am free not to look after myself, but to seek to save others. if we're the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the model is clear. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little while, and we're going to have a very important question time and a prayer time. So we've got lots of other things on this evening, which is part of the reason why I started earlier this evening. So I don't want us to take up much time in questions, so I'll give a couple of snappy ones. If you've got a couple of snappy questions, I'll give a couple of snappy answers. That'll be a joke. Let's give it a try. You got any questions you want to ask? Yes, Craig. Should we also try and correct the conscience of the other person who is caught up in legalism? Yes, I think we should, although that is not being discussed in this passage as far as I could see. But we should, but the place to do that is very often in the non-controversial context. That is, week by week, as you come to church, we raise all kinds of issues. In a sense, you never know what we're going to be talking about next here, do you? All kinds of topics come up as we work our way through the Bible and correct our consciences. But when we're in the context of conflict over what should I do here, it's very hard to really correct a conscience. There's a much more tendency to compromise a conscience. And so at that time, it's best to kind of go along with what your conscience says at the moment, and then later, in a cooler context and situation, go back to chase out what the Bible really was saying, so that in future I would know what my conscience should give as the answer. Remember, the conscience, like the program in the computer, gives out the answer that you've put in there. The answer you're supposed to put in is the Word of God. If you've got that in there, you'll get out the right answers at the right moment. If you haven't got that in there, you get out crazy answers. But you must obey your conscience, even the crazy answers. You must obey your conscience. Then later on, reprogram it by the Word of God. But if you try and reprogram it at that moment, I think you tend to compromise. You try and rationalise an excuse why you don't have to follow your conscience, and that's a bit dangerous. Right, Tony had difficulty following the shift I was making between verses 27 and 28, between 27 and a clear unbeliever, and 28 where I was actually alluding to it as if it was a believer. It's because I think throughout the three chapters that shift continually is being made. That it is not just the unbeliever or just the believer that he has in mind, but it can be both. That is, the legalist can be a Christian legalist or a non-Christian legalist. The libertarian can be a Christian libertarian or a non-Christian libertarian. Now, you see it classically in chapter 8 where it talks about the weak, and clearly in chapter 8 the weak are believers. But in chapter 9 when he talks about I become weak to win the weak, well, all the other references to win at that stage are to non-Christians. And so in what sense is he winning the weak? You'll see it also in verse 32 of chapter 10 where he says, I don't cause anyone to stumble, the Jews, the Greeks. You take it there, the non-Christian Jew and Greek you're expecting, because he's trying to save them, and the Church of God, which he's also trying to save. So it's the part of the mixed-up world we're in, where you go to a party, and you go there to an unbeliever's party, and there'll be people around about, and the unbeliever won't be saying to you, oh, that's been offered to an idol. He may be trying to say, oh, you're a Christian, and you're eating idol meat. Ha, 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 will you say, ha. If that's the case, I won't eat it. Not because I can't, but because your conscience is obviously tampered by this matter. So it could be the non-Christian, but more likely you're there at the party and the person who points it out to you is the legalistic Christian. He says, hey, hang on, Bill, you can't be... Tony, you can't be eating that stuff. You know, I mean, you're one of us and that's been offered to the idols. Well, at that point, you need to be... So I think throughout these, it's fairly fluid as to whether he's got Christian or non-Christian in mind. He bounces around. Last one, these are snappy answers, they go forever, don't they? Yep. If you're stronger than God, you can do what you like. So we won't worry about it too much, will we? Yeah. That's right. I mean, When you've got to be careful, brother, that you're taking a rhetorical flourish, a literary flourish here. You know, are we stronger than he? I mean, of course not. That's an absurdity. It's not really discussing the logical possibility that we could be stronger than he and not be God at the same time. If you're stronger than God, you are God. Part of it being God is. Thanks, Cole.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.